Is life really fair? Does it pay to be evil rather than good? Do nice guys finish last? Do you ever look at the non-Christians around you, people you work with, your neighbors, people in your classes? You look at them going their own wicked way. Do you ever find yourself envying them? Do you compare yourself to them in their success and prosperity? And maybe you get angry or you get discouraged about your life and your lot. Do you feel like others are getting the good that you deserve? Do you at times resent the life that God has given you? Do you ever despair as you wonder, why am I suffering when the wicked are prospering? Now, maybe you've asked some or all of those questions in one form or another. If so, I invite you tonight to turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we're beginning a new sermon series for our evening services entitled Favorite Psalms. And I have so many. I want to cover some of my favorites in the weeks ahead. I hope we'll have other guest speakers too as their schedules permit along the way. So tonight I take you to Psalm 73. I love it for its honesty, for its expression of the kinds of emotions that we struggle with as believers ourselves. Jealousy, despair, anger, doubt, resentment. This is a real person here, Asaph, and his struggles are laid bare before our eyes. Real struggles, real challenges, real difficulties that we can all relate to because we've all been there at times. But not only does he lay bare his soul and kind of the raw emotion he's working through, but he gives us help too, and that's really what we need. Not just someone who can we can relate to. We relate to his problems, but we crave and we need his solution also. Now, the underlying issue of Psalm 73 is this, and don't tune this out. The providence of God. That's the issue with Psalm 73. Simply stated, God's providence refers to the way that he rules over the universe. The way the Lord orders this world that he has created. Is God good and fair in his moral rule of the universe? And that is a question that has challenged and troubled the human mind from ancient times to the present day. The book of Job, for example, is concerned with that question. And so is Psalm 73. It has been called the problem of evil in examinations by philosophers and theologians in various and different formulations. Here is the problem that many have struggled with, as does our psalmist here. It goes like this. God has revealed himself as holy and righteous, impartial in his judgments, punishing wickedness, rewarding goodness. If God is all-powerful and all-good, why does he allow such evil and evil, wicked people to prevail on the earth? As the all-powerful God, he can put a stop to all this injustice and this moral perversion. As the all-good God, he should put a stop to evil, shouldn't he? Right now. Many think so. But when we look at the world, we see an apparent contradiction between the God who reveals himself and the scriptures claim him to be, and how he actually administers the universe. And I say apparent contradiction, note that. And here's what perplexes us at times. Often, not only are the wicked not judged by God for their evil deeds, but they even seem to be better off than the righteous. What's going on? Why are we persecuted? Why are we tried by afflictions? But they prosper and are content without God. Are our efforts to be godly and good all in vain? What are we doing? Why are you here tonight? Why aren't you out golfing or watching TV or any number of other things? Again, do nice guys really finish last after all? And does it pay to be evil rather than good? That is the background to this psalm. And I want to read it to you, the whole thing, before we say anything else. Here's Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges with fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Is that not an amazing psalm? And I want to break the psalm into three parts, as you see on your sermon outlines. And let's look at the real issue first on the psalmist's mind. And here's what's troubling Asaph. Letter A, the problem. Verse 1 stands by itself. And it is the key to the whole psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is an axiom or a principle of special revelation. It is the conviction of all godly people, in spite of apparently contradictory conditions in our world, around us, on planet Earth. That's revealed truth, verse 1, by which we interpret life, rather than based on our experiences. God is good to Israel. He is always good to his people, but in particular, to the pure in heart. Whatever complexities of circumstances we cannot comprehend, that's our anchor hold right there. God is good. And may our circumstances never lead us to attack God or doubt God, however little we understand of his ways. The pure in heart. Those who are clean in the inward parts with pure desires and ambitions can be assured of God's goodness to them. And by the way, where does that goodness come from? God anyway. God himself is its source. Now notice verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Ah, now we're coming to the problem. The psalmist Asaph, he's being refreshingly honest with us about a crisis of faith in his life that affirmation of verse 1 has been rocked. It's been challenged and unsettled by something that led him to doubt and almost now stumble, almost stumble. And verse 3 tells us more. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He who had it all became envious of the arrogant. He looked out upon the world and he made this erroneous judgment about what he saw there. The wicked are prosperous, he concluded. Prosperity by whose measure? By what assessment? Success by what standard? Well, by the world's own standard. And the psalmist became envious. His perspective was clouded. He entered their worldview. He concludes now they're on top and he wants what they have. Has he fought for purity and righteousness all for nothing? Was it all of his efforts, have they just been in vain? Have you ever wondered that? Why am I doing this? Why work so hard? Why sacrifice? Why say no? Why refuse to compromise? Why pursue integrity? Have you ever wondered, is it all for nothing? See, he's judging by appearances. He's not looking at the unseen, but at the seen, the temporal over the eternal. Compare 2 Corinthians 4:18. He was setting his mind on earthly things, Philippians 3:19. And what then does he see? Verse 4. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. He sees the wicked. They had pleasant deaths, marked health. They're well fed, they're content. To and through the end, they just glide into death without a struggle. How can that be? How can that be? Verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Not only were they immune from disease, but also disaster. How satisfying their lives appeared to be. I want to be them. And we have here a very original showing of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And Asaph sees them, and here is this child of God believing everything he sees. And then now he wants the illusion for himself. He sees the proud and evil people around him prospering. Why are they getting the good? And why are they getting the success that he deserves? And he tells us of their character. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Don't you love that, how descriptive the Bible is? The garment of violence covers them like clothing, like we'll see later. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ like clothing. Well, their clothing is pride and violence. They're ruthless in their self-exaltation. Verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. So here are these people just glutted with wealth. Most Americans, right? Their wishes are gratified and even exceeded. And then verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. So here, full of mockery, they oppress others, mere underlings to these high and mighty. Others are beneath them and inferior. Verse 9, they have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. In their pride, they even blaspheme God in heaven. And here below on earth, their tongues parade about, slandering, abusing, and they're getting away with it. That's what Asaph is troubled to see. Where's God? Why isn't God acting? Why isn't God responding? Why isn't God judging? Now, verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate, but probably it refers to the worship of the successful people by the world. They are esteemed. They are popular. And then in verse 11, apparently the ungodly speak and they flatter themselves that they've gotten away with all their oppressions and their blasphemies, seemingly unobserved by heaven. God is looking the other way, I guess. And they console themselves against any thoughts of judgment. Ah, God is ignorant. God is unknowing. And so they exalt themselves, and necessarily in doing so, they diminish God. The psalmist concludes his description of the wicked in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Behold, these are the wicked. Yeah, he's seen them. He's looked them over. He's observed them quite well. And he brings the problem before our eyes as if to say, how would you answer this? What's your take on all of this? Does that bother you? Does it bother you to see wicked people in your life prospering? In your classrooms, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, they're doing so well. How is it that in God's world, they oppress people, they exalt themselves, they commit violence, they blaspheme God, and yet they're always at ease? They seem like they're getting away with it. And if circumstances prove success, they have increased in wealth. They're succeeding. And what do you make of this? Is this not a problem? Is this not a potential stumbling block for faith? Behold, the wicked of this world are rewarded, indulged, and satisfied. They deserve God's wrath, but heaven is remarkably silent toward them, almost appearing impotent. God, where are you? And so I ask you, what do you make of all this? Do you feel the weight of the problem? What do you think? How do you interpret this? And here the psalmist tells us of the conclusion he reached in verse 13. This is a bad one. I'm glad this isn't the end of the psalm. Could you imagine ending right here? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. You know, the Christian life, it's all in vain. You just wasted your time. Rather than declaring their lives to be empty and senseless, the wicked people of the world, he declares his own life vanity. And he asks aloud, what good has my righteousness and my innocence done me? And he despairs that he missed out. He followed the wrong course, God's holy way. And judging by circumstances then, he concludes this, he's a failure. He has failed. The wicked are always at ease. But look at me, he says, a pure, innocent man. Verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He says, my life, by comparison, it's been troubled. It's been filled with continual chastening. And so things are topsy-turvy. They're all upside down. Why do the evil have it so good and such bad things are the portion of the pure? And he concludes this. Righteousness does not pay. The big dividends go to the wicked. That's the problem. That's it. Verses 1 to 14. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought anything remotely like that? Have you ever been struggling with those very issues? Have you ever been there? I cannot condemn Asaph because I've wondered about those issues myself. I have gotten tangled up in appearances and earthly wisdom, and many times have failed to see God's perspective, the true perspective. And so, yeah, we can relate to Asaph. But now with verses 15 to 17, we come to the solution's source. Now we're going to get to the solution, but here's first the solution's source. That's letter B. And where do we begin to find a solution? Let's keep going with Asaph. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. So Asaph now, he's looking at his frame of mind and what he was working through and all of those perplexing problems. He says, it's a good thing that I didn't talk during that time. Just like me at USC, my first year, I'm so glad that all those doubts and struggles and concerns and problems, that I didn't write a book, right? And I didn't blog. And I just worked it through with some godly people. But he says, had Asaph shared those unsettling, disquieting thoughts and doubts, if he had shared that problem without God's solution, he would have done great harm. He would have. Now listen carefully and learn from this. It is not always wise to speak your thoughts. See, our world says, don't hold it in. You'll get some psychological problem or other. Just talk it out, right? Just say whatever comes to mind. No, it's not always wise to speak our thoughts. He would have deeply discouraged God's people. He was a leader. He would have betrayed them by not speaking truth about God and God's ways. Asaph, the leader, would have led many to stumble. And so better to keep the mouth shut while we're working through perplexing problems. It's okay to go to a mature, godly, Christian leader, counselor, to talk those things through, but it's not good to share those thoughts randomly and without care for the impact that it'll have on God's people. Better to just work through the problems, keep the mouth shut, because often weaker believers cannot handle those dangerous thoughts. They need you to help them answer those doubts and answer those concerns from the scriptures. Even so, he still has no solution at this point. Verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. So he's gripped by these doubts, these resentments, these envies in his heart. He's struggling. But then, verse 17 introduces a key word, and it is the word until. Until, verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Progress. The light comes as he turns to God himself. And that's instructive for us, isn't it? To God we have to run with our perplexing problems, our envies, our doubts, our struggles. Learn from Asaph. Don't keep it inside. Go to God. And the reason why Asaph nearly stumbled and fell is because his approach was wrong. And we can learn from him, right? He's wanting us to learn from his experience, and he's pointing us to a better way. He committed at least four mistakes. First, he had looked at things externally. Secondly, he didn't bring God's truth to his experiences, did he? Instead, he judged God based on his experiences. That's all wrong. You're going to mess your life up if you do that. He didn't bring God's truth to his experiences. He judged God based on his experiences. That is fatal. That will be fatal to your faith. Third, he depended on his own rational faculties to figure it all out. And then fourth, he envied the wicked as a result, and he denigrated. He put down his own inheritance from the Lord. He valued it as, you know, vanity. But in verse 17, he turns to God. And he turns to God not as an object of speculation, but as the one who is worthy of Asaph's worship. And that's crucial. John Stott writes, "Perception is granted to those who humbly seek God's face." Let me read that again. Perception is granted to those who humbly seek God's face. And so that means when we're stumped by the problem of God's providence, we're not to look to the wicked with envy, nor to ourselves with self-pity. Woe is me. Why am I not getting what I deserve? Why do they get it all? Nor should we despair, giving up on looking for a solution. Rather, follow Asaph, and that means fall on your face before God and look to him. That's the solution. Then, as G. Campbell Morgan writes, from the secret place of the Most High, we see things as God sees them. See, that's what Asaph needs. He needs a radical mind transplant, right? He needs a new and right perspective. He needs to see things as God sees them. You look at it from the world's perspective, and you will judge as the world judges. Those people are really prospering. The guy with the biggest house and the most cars and the most money wins. And that's what we want, right? Wrong. Wrong. Get out of that and see it from God's perspective. When Asaph met with God, verse 17 tells us, then I perceived their end. He saw rightly, truly, the big picture, their end. Literally, he saw their afterward. Their afterward. Asaph sees God. He sees God's eternality, God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, God's independence. And you know what that allows him to do? That allows him to see right through these prosperous wicked and right through all the facades, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, their temporary success, so-called, and prosperity. And you know what he sees? He looks to their future. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Their end is coming. And when it comes, it's going to unmake everything that they've lived for. Everything. They're not going to be able to take it with them. It's all going to burn. Their overextended, their pompous, their proud world is going to implode. It's going to completely implode. And final analysis, it will be seen as a minuscule little nothing that it really is. See those people, they're fighting so hard and they're amassing. What? What do they get? What are they amassing? What are they hoarding? What are they putting together? Minuscule nothing in the end. It's so puny, it's not even worth mentioning. That's what they have. That's what they're after. That's what they possess. It's really nothing in the end. Nothing. And that brings us to the third part of the psalm, the solution, and that's letter C. Notice it, the solution. And that's verses 18 to 28. Notice, first of all, verses 18 to 20. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So he says, you know what? The wicked, they appear to be flourishing. They're strong, they're prosperous, but they have no true foothold, do they? God has set them in slippery places, and soon they're going to be cast down to destruction. Their judgment is going to come suddenly. It's going to come comprehensively. It's going to come decisively. They're going to be destroyed and just utterly swept away. And ultimately, those who mocked and ignored God, they are going to be despised and rejected by Him. This is the "I never knew you, depart from me" of Matthew 7:23. And that is utterly terrifying, isn't it? Depart from me, I never knew you. And then in verses 21 and 22, Asaph's repentance over his former mood, it's deepening. Notice with me. When my heart was embittered, now he sees it for what it was, bitterness. And I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He was blinded by his bitterness and his envy. He was senseless and ignorant like an animal before the Lord. But not so now. Look at verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. So how different is the destiny of the righteous than the end of the wicked? The wicked flourish now, only to perish in the end. But the godly enjoy God's presence perpetually, both now and forever. We have God. We always will have God. We will never lose God. And that makes us the richest and the most prosperous and the most blessed of all people. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money. Don't love it. Don't pursue it. Being content with what you have. That's a missing virtue in the United States. How many people do you know who are content? Not many. What do they want with that next new car? Well, then they want the next one. And bigger, and better, and brighter, and faster, right? And that's the wheel of consumerism and capitalism, and it just keeps turning and churning, right? Being content with what you have. Listen to this. For he himself, that's God, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Don't love money. You have something better, says the writer of Hebrews. You have someone better, and that is God. We have God, and he will never desert and forsake his children. God takes us by the hand. And he guides us with his counsel. And at the end, we will know the crowning joy of passing into God's presence. And then that last paragraph, verses 25 to 28, it's majestic, it's beautiful, and it affirms our treasure. The treasure that the Lord is to the righteous. He is sufficient alone in and of himself for his people. And so you know these famous verses. Let's read them again. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. For now, let's admit it, Scripture promises it, the righteous may have suffering, we may have less material prosperity than the wicked, but we are immeasurably richer because our abiding wealth is God Himself. God Himself. God is our portion, so that we desire nothing on earth besides Him. Nothing can take His place. Nothing should take His place. On the other hand, the wicked, far from God, will perish and they will be destroyed. The righteous, near to God, enjoy Him forever, their refuge. And what does the righteous man have that the ungodly doesn't? Let's say it again. God. God. God is our treasure and our life. God. And so, praise God that the psalmist, Asaph, ends on this triumphant note. Rather than wondering if his life with God was inferior to that of that prosperous materialist with all of his cars and houses and money and things, Asaph will proclaim and tell of all the Lord's works. And before, he did well to keep quiet, verse 15. Now, from a different vantage point, a right biblical vantage point, his lips are open, and they should be. Now he should proclaim the greatness of God. And he, as well as all the righteous, possess the chief and only good, and that is to be near to God forever. And here's the encouragement for us tonight. We're only going to get nearer to God, aren't we? We're only going to get nearer to God. We're going to see the Lord Jesus. We're going to see the greatness and glory of God, and we're going to be with Him forever. Truly, God is good to those who are pure in heart. Now, let me just talk about a few things before we close. First of all, the wicked. Let's talk about them. When you see the wicked, rather than envy them, rather than getting bitter through comparisons, here's my question. Do you pity them? Do you pity them? Think about it. Do you pray for their salvation? Will you tell them the gospel, the good news about God's redemption through the Lord Jesus? You don't want them to go to hell. See, when you see them rightly, you should feel compassion for them. They're just lost in trifles and things that don't matter. They're amassing things that are insignificant, that are going to burn up. You don't want them to go to hell. You want them to see the truth, and you want them to see the glory and beauty of Jesus, the Lord. No matter how prosperous and how successful they are as the world measures, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Give them $1 trillion. We don't have the first trillionaire yet. Okay? Give them $1 trillion. Multiply it by 10. Put them far beyond Bill Gates and all the richest men of the world together. Let them own Amazon. And Google, and Apple. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Let's let him have it for 1,000,000 years. Gain the whole world and what? And lose his soul. Would you take that deal? We'll give you all the wealth of the world. We'll let you enjoy it for 1,000,000 years. But afterwards, here's the deal. You go to hell forever. Would you take that? Would you take that bargain? Would you want that? They're getting far, far less than that now, and hell forever at the end. That should make us pity them, not envy them. And so pray and proclaim Christ to the unbelievers around you, because you do believe in heaven and you do believe in hell and you do believe in future judgment and you do believe that God is your portion and you do believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father but through Him. Secondly, let's talk about you. First, the wicked. Now, let's talk about you. Verse 28. The nearness of the Lord is always for our good. And so I ask you tonight, are you pursuing Christ? If Christ is your portion, then is He your first love tonight? It's not easy. I mean, you read the heartbeat of Paul, you don't miss it, right? What was Paul all about? That's why I love the book of Philippians, right? Philippians 3:10, here's what he's all about, that I may know Him. That's what drove Paul. After 30 years of being a Christian, he still could say, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He could say stuff like, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, dung, table scraps, fill in, you know, whatever you want, that I may know Him. Philippians 1:21, to live is what? Christ. To live is Christ. And so, if you aren't walking with the Lord and making Him your greatest treasure, it's going to be easy to wander. It's going to be easy for you to look around and envy and get bitter and lose perspective and doubt and put idols in God's place. And you're going to despair. You're going to wonder, what in the world am I doing following Christ? Have I gone the wrong way? That will happen. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. If you get your eyes off the Lord, you will lose sight of eternity and you will lose sight of God's huge, glorious, sovereign plan for you and all things in Christ. So tonight, if that's you, just go back to Him, get back to Him, stay close to Him. And if anything, you can learn from Asaph to just go to God and confess to Him your doubts and your struggles and your questions and your envying and your bitterness and ask Him to help you. And remember, this world is not our home. Not yet. We're citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20 and 21. So get back to longing for Christ's return for you. Heaven awaits us. Trust God. Trust what He says, not what you see. And then lastly, here's a third point, and then we're done. Ask yourself honestly, as a Christian, the title of the sermon, you should ask yourself honestly, why am I suffering, if you are at all? Why am I suffering? Because I want to follow that up. If you're suffering, are you suffering for Christ? Make sure you don't suffer because of choosing to sin, because of choosing to go that way. And I end tonight with 1 Peter chapter 4, because this is the very thing that Peter says, and I want to read this and be done. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12, reading down to verse 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. It strengthens us. It gives fiber to our faith. It undergirds us. It helps us to see things rightly because we are so prone to self-deception. We're so prone to seeing things the way our world does, to buying into their values, their perspective, what they cherish. And what we have instead is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is our treasure. He is our joy. He's the one who died on our behalf. He's the one who gave himself for us so that we could live for him. So that we too could say tonight that Christ is our life. So that there is great joy in pursuing Jesus and finding Jesus. The nearness of God is our good. And Lord, I pray that this week we would take this biblical perspective, this right and holy perspective, into our week, into school, into work, into our neighborhood, so that when we see the neighbor with the new car, or see the people who are younger than us with the new home, or whatever is the prosperity, whatever is the ease, whatever is the seeming good that they're enjoying apart from you, may we see right through that and see them like you do. And I pray for us, Lord, then not to envy them and not to grow bitter as though we're getting less and they're getting more, but may we so pity them that we pray for them. And praying for them, may we tell them the good news of the gospel. May we tell them the truth about themselves. May we tell them that they're not good people, but they're evil and they're wicked and they need Christ to rescue them from the entanglements of their own heart, their own lusts. But we have your solution. We know the good news of the gospel. And so may we pray for them and tell them. And may you bless us with gospel fruit. And may you nourish our own hearts, even tonight, as we continue in our fellowship with you and with each other. May there be joy here, overwhelming joy that you are God. You are our possession, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it will only get better and better to walk with you, because one day we'll see you, and one day the fullness of our citizenship in heaven will be ours. For now, suffering. For now, at times, persecution, trials and tribulation like we've seen in Romans 5. But in that, your good purpose is being worked out as well. You're conforming us to Christ. You're perfecting your power in our weakness. And since you are our portion, I pray for us, our Father, this day and this week, that you would so work in us that we would will and work for your good pleasure, that we would wholeheartedly seek the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love your word, that it wouldn't be a chore, that we would love to pray, because why would we not want to talk to our God and walk with our God? And then we'll find that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace and beauty. And I pray that for us, that you would do, Father, what only you can do by the work of your Spirit. Draw us back, if need be, tonight to our first love, that our delight would be in the Lord Jesus, that we would remember that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen.
Take your hymnals and turn to number 379. A song that's very appropriate for all the purposes. More than silver or gold, more than rich.